Well, thank you, Mr. Coker, and I can smell all that food. That's the desire, the temptation, and all the food that we have for the potluck this afternoon. Went a little bit longer in the Bible study than I expected, so I'll try to move forward. I don't want to go too quickly, but we'll move forward into the sermon. I want to talk about a subject today that's important, especially as we go into the spring holidays and as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread. I'm going to start off by asking a particular question. If a person rejects repentance, or I guess it's more of a statement, if a person rejects repentance, then they reject the need for remission of sin. Because he said, repent, and you'll be forgiven of sin. So if you say, well, we don't need to repent, then you say, well, we don't need remission of sin. If you don't need remission of sin, then we don't need a Savior. If I don't need forgiven of sin, then I don't need to have a Savior. And if we don't need a Savior, then we're basically rejecting Jesus Christ. Yet people have said over the years in various religions and various churches, no, you don't have to repent. You don't need to repent of anything. God clearly tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's present, that he's existing, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's one of my favorite memory verses, one that I start off when I begin to counsel somebody for baptism, going through this particular verse, because God says, if you don't have faith, it's impossible to please me. You've got to have faith. Well, what is faith? It's a belief, it's understanding, it's a hope. There's a lot of things that go with that word faith. But you have to believe that God is there, he's present, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, meaning he's not just the God of the past, he is the God of the present. But after proving that God exists and proving that the Bible is the infallible word of God, and after establishing a prayer life, the next step in developing a deeper relationship with God, and it's one of the fundamental doctrines of God's word and of the church, is repentance. It's also key to the festival season that we're coming up on. We can't focus on putting sin out of our lives, on changing, on becoming what we should, on producing fruit without repentance. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 lists the basic doctrines and where we get this term, the basic fundamental doctrines of Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Principles just means the first things, the basis. Let us go on to perfection or completeness, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of laying on of hands, or the doctrine of resurrections and eternal judgment. These are teachings. And he says, it's not that you're going to eventually replace these teachings with other teachings. He said, these are the basic teachings. And once we go through that process, we don't get rid of it, even though we develop a better understanding of it, we learn and we do it better. We never get to the process of saying, well, repentance of dead works. We don't go back to that. We continue to repent of dead works. It says of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hand, and resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. When we read verses 3 through 6, and this we will do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, those who have had their eyes open to it, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift, which is the Spirit of God. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they at that point fall away, he said, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If a person commits the unpardonable sin, or the person knowingly and willfully rejects God, he said, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Strong says this word repentance is the word metaneo. And in the Greek, it is a word that means to change one's mind. He said, once a person has formulated that in their mind, and that's why I say the unpardonable sin, they have set their mind, knowingly, willfully said, I reject God, after having their mind open to these things, He said they can't go back to repentance because of that mindset that they've had. Now, most people fear, well, I hope I've never committed the unpardonable sin. I hope I've never done that. And if that's the case, they probably haven't because they're in this attitude of, I don't want to sin against God. I don't want to commit an unpardonable sin. So here the word repentance means to change one's mind or to change one's mind for the better, to heartily amend with abhorrence one's past sins. It means you come to realize I've done things wrong. I know what the penalty is against me, but I also know what I've done by sin. Caused the death of Jesus Christ. Have you ever said the phrase, well, I change my mind? Most of us probably have as kids, and we hear kids do that today. Well, I thought you wanted this. I thought you wanted ice cream. No, I changed my mind. I want this. They changed their mind. Well, that's what this word repentance here means, to change one's mind. And again, we probably heard that phrase or used that phrase at some point. Changing of the mind is not always a bad thing. Now, God says, I change not, because his mind is perfect. It is set. Our minds need to be changed. And the changing of the mind is the heart of what repentance is. I'm going to read a definition. I say a definition because there's several different definitions of repentance. But a definition that I heard that has stuck with me over the years is repentance is a change of heart leading to a changed life. You have a change in mind, heart, that leads you to live a different and changed life. I mentioned in the Bible study that sin begins in the mind. Now you can't say, well, no, sin just happened. It was never in my thoughts or never in my mind. It starts as a thought, whether it is lust or desire, or whether hatred within your mind and thoughts. There was the idea, I don't like this, I don't like this situation, and it progressed to the point where maybe there was a hatred. And God says, if you've hated your brother without cause, you've sinned. But it begins in the mind. We understand the phrase, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As you think in your heart, your mind, that's who you are. So repentance, then, is from the inside out, and it begins in the mind. When we read James' description about how sin occurs and how it begins to draw us, capture us, entice us, and then we're caught, we're entrapped, it begins in the mind, and it's a process. But God shows mercy in that he will forgive us of sin, but it's after we forsake both our way, our wrong behavior, and our thoughts. He said, you have to change. You have to accept that you can't be what you were, and you have to be forgiven. Some have the idea, well, all sin is forgiven, so it's already forgiven. Well, again, that goes back to, well, if you don't think you need to be forgiven of sin, if you don't need remission of sin, then you don't need a Savior, and you don't need to have any of this. God shows his mercy that he says, I'll forgive you, but you have to change. I'm going to give you some reference scriptures. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Your ways and your thoughts. Let him return to God. That's going to be an important phrase as we look at repentance, because that has a lot to do with what repentance is. Let him return to God, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. So we have to ask God to show us what we need to repent of. But we always ask him to do it in mercy. He says, I will forgive you of sin after you forsake your way and your thoughts. What if we're already baptized and converted? I've had people say, well, we don't need to focus on restoring a relationship with God. I'm already baptized. Newsflash, baptism does not remove your human nature. I have it. I've had individuals argue that point with me, even within the church, that said, no, your human nature is gone when you become converted. And I said, well, then I'm in a bad position because my human nature is something I still fight. We all do. But it does not remove human nature by baptism. Neither does it put an end to the need for repentance. Because if you say, well, I don't have human nature, well, then what's your excuse for sin? If it's not your mind and your thoughts and your nature, our carnality, then what is it? And repentance, beginning in the mind, is that first step. When we come to recognize it, admit it, and remove it. So after receiving the calling from God and the opening of our minds, as God described where he says, I have enlightened you, I've opened your mind to certain things. Once we have that relationship with God, repentance is a starting point to our relationship with him. Repentance is a relationship-based situation. Something that we go through that has to be based on relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember, without repentance, we are cut off from God. I've made that statement before, and I've had people argue with me and deny it, and they say, no, we're not cut off from God. And I said, if you sin and you don't repent of sin, you are cut off from God. And they said, no, we're forgiven automatically. And I said, then there's nothing you need to do. If you don't need to repent and you're forgiven of your future sins and it doesn't matter what you do, you're automatically forgiven, that removes any need for Jesus Christ. It removes any need for the remission, removal of sin. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 gives us a clear description I can get to Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. It gives us a clear description of what takes place when we sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You can't say, well, I'm too far gone. God can't save me. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. There is a point, and God says, I can't dwell with sin. So if we sin and it's unrepented of, we do not repent of the sin. We say, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to count that one. I know it's a wrong part of my life, but I'm just not going to do anything with it. God says, your sins and iniquities have separated you from God. And part of repentance is this restoration to a relationship. So let's look at what it means to repent. I want to read some definitions again. I've mentioned a few, but these are definitions of repentance. And it may include the following. Sorrowful turning from past course of action. To change one's mind for the better. Remorse or shame. This part of the definition of repentance. You're going to be remorseful or shameful for what you've done. Just as in Acts where they said, we realize now that you have described this, that Jesus Christ, you were responsible for the death of Christ, and it says they were pierced in their heart. It's going to bring remorse or shame. Self-condemnation with a sorrow for sin. Not just, oh, yep, I found it. I've got sin. No, there's a sorrow for it. An abhorring of past sin, a complete turning from sin, and the acknowledgement of wrong thinking. These are all descriptions that describe repentance. Now, acknowledgement of wrong thinking, David said, I acknowledge my sin. He said, it's there, I see it, I can't get away from it. Acknowledging and admitting wrong thinking and sin is part of repentance. So repentance unites us with God the Father and with Jesus Christ in an extraordinary relationship. He says, when your sins are forgiven, now you have the opportunity to have a binding and deep relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we can't have that same relationship if we're dwelling with sin in us that is unrepented of. Mr. Armstrong used to say, repentance is a 180-degree turn and to go in the opposite direction. It means a complete about-face. In the military, they say about-face. It means you turn around and you're facing the other direction. I've mentioned a quote by Brian Weatherton, and it's a good description of this because it just kind of puts it in perspective in today's society, today's standards. It says, Wabush, a town in remote portion of Labrador, Canada, was completely isolated for some time. There's a lot of places still in Canada and in Alaska where you can get into the town by sled dog, and that's about the only way in. Recently, a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. Wabash now has one road leading into it and thus only one road leading out. If someone would travel the unpaved road for the 6 to 8 hours, talk about your trip to church, 6 to 8 hours to get into Wabash, there's only one way that they could get out, by turning around and going in the opposite direction. Sin's the same way. There's only one way out of sin. It's to turn and go in the opposite direction of sin. Who is it that needs to repent? Well, again, I mentioned, if we say, well, I don't need to repent, I've already done that, that was part of my baptism, we're missing something. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, or I think King James says slackness. He's not slack. But is long-suffering toward us, not proposing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So who should repent? All. God says, I want all to come to repentance. All are supposed to repent. And we say, well, why don't more people just repent then? That's the human nature. That's the carnal side. Where does repentance come from? Can a person just decide then, oh, if all are supposed to repent, I therefore repent? I've heard individuals state that. I found out I was supposed to repent and I repented. Or I'm supposed to accept Jesus Christ, therefore I accept Jesus Christ. And hear somebody else going, oh, praise Jesus. You've been saved because you just accepted Jesus Christ. Well, no, saying it or just deciding to is not how repentance happens. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And I don't think most people look at and think about repentance in this particular way. That we didn't just come to a point where we decided, okay, I'm going to repent. There's something that happened before that. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, do you not despise the richness of his goodness or the forbearance and long suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God leads you to repentance. You didn't decide on your own and come up with the idea, I'm going to repent. I'm going to restore my relationship with God and therefore I repent. The goodness of God leads a person to repentance. It's part of that relationship, part of having a desire to do what God has commanded and to obey and to be a part of the family of God and under God's direction. But repentance comes from God, and he leads a person to repentance and change. Now, you can look back at your own life and whether you came into the church from growing up as a second, third, fourth generation, or if you were called straight from the world, there was a point where you begin to understand repentance. That's because God led you to that. We also see that repentance is granted. It's not just something we can choose to have on our own. We're led to it by the goodness of God, but he also says it's granted. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they were silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted repentance to life to the nations. He grants repentance. He gives it. As another reference, we look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, it's given, it's granted, and God says, Timothy is saying that God will give them repentance. Not just, well, I hope they come to the understanding of repentance, but that God will give them repentance. Today I want to cover 5 important factors that are a part of true repentance. 5 important factors that are part of true repentance. The first one, and it's the most common, when most people have the understanding of what repentance We repent of dead works. Sin. That means we repent of what we have done. Sin is a transgression of God's law. So if we've sinned, it means we've broken the law. It's what we have done already. So we repent of dead works, meaning works that led to death. The wages of sin is death. It's the most common understanding of repentance. We read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, repentance of dead works, or dead meaning deceased or departed works, works that are done and over, and the word works meaning acts or deeds or things that are done. So it says repenting of those things that are over and done. So it's changing our former acts and our former deeds. You can't go back and redo it, but you can go back and say, okay, what I did was wrong. I need to change the way I look at things. I need to change the way I think. Need to change the way I do things. One translation says it's the turning of the heart from dead works. I did those things in the past. Now I'm going to go in the totally opposite direction, 180-degree turn. 1 John 3:4 gives us the description of sin. It says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a transgression or the breaking of the law. But we also have to understand, as we read in Isaiah, that when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. So there's multiple things that have to take place. It's not just a matter of, well, I repent of dead works. There's more in restoring this relationship and restoring the separation that we have to do besides repenting of dead works. But Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. When you hear people say, well, we're not separated from God because we're in the church, or I've been converted. I've already gone through the process of repentance and baptism. I don't need to think that I'm separate from God. I'm never separated. And some use Romans 8 where they said God says he will never remove his love for us. And they look at that going, see, nothing's ever going to change. No, we separate ourselves because of sin. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, we have such a high priest that became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The word separate means to separate oneself from. He separates himself from sinners and is made higher than the heavens. And they say, well, but when he came, he didn't separate himself from sinners. He went out and confronted sinners. He brought sinners to repentance. Yeah, when he was in the flesh. But he himself as the high priest is separate from sinners. He doesn't surround himself by sin. And we know that God cannot dwell with sin. And when we are part of the family of God, we will not sin. The soon coming Holy Day pictures a time of removing sin, getting sin out of our lives, removing leavening from our lives. Another memory scripture is Romans 6:23. I say memory scripture is one that we should have in our mind and computer of information, because it's one of those things that allows us to fight wrong doctrines and wrong teachings. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says the wages of sin is death. So we realize, okay, if I've sinned, and it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then I have a death penalty on me. The wages of sin is death. But it's a gift of God is eternal life. And it doesn't matter how much a person has sinned. If you sinned, as he says, you broke one, you broke them all. Sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. So the death penalty is on our heads. And it will be until and unless we repent and go the opposite direction. It's Christ's blood and the acceptance of the blood of Jesus Christ that is the remission of sins. He's the one who removes that for us. Or in the case of omission, the sins of omission, where we omitted doing what we should be doing, or not doing what we should be doing, it's still sin, and it still brings a death penalty. But repentance goes beyond just being sorry or showing remorse for past actions. When a child has done something and they're confronted by their parents, they will quickly cry, and sometimes with what we say, crocodile tears. They'll have real tears running down their cheeks, like my sister did one day in church. We had a bigger congregation at the time, about 250. And she was acting up, and my mom said, "I'm gonna stop it or I'm going to take you out." And she kept acting up, and so my mom took her out. And with tears running down her cheeks, she kept yelling all the way out, "Please don't spank me, Mama. Please don't spank me." Which made my mom even more aggravated. But that kind of sorrow is, I don't want a punishment, and yet they'll keep doing the same things over and over again. It's the idea of being sorry they got caught. I'm sorry I pushed the line, and now my mom is not going to put up with it any longer. Or a person may be sorry that they're suffering the consequences of sin. I use this in describing individuals who, Friday night, they get their paycheck, they get drunk, they get in an accident, or they get put in jail. Man, I'm sorry. Saturday, they got a hangover. I don't like this. I hate these consequences. And the next Friday, they get a paycheck, and they go buy the beer, and they get drunk again. Because it is something, they're sorry they have a headache. It's a temporary sorrow. Or sorry that they had to admit that they did something wrong. That's another one. People just don't like to admit, yes, I was wrong. I did that. True repentance involves change, and sorrow is part of it, but it's a sorrow that produces repentance. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, and beginning in verse 8. Paul's talking here, and he said, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." And you think, well, that's not very nice. He says, "I made you sorry with my letter, and I don't regret it, although I did regret it." Not that he didn't regret making them sorry. He says, "For I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, though it was only for a little while." Oh, yeah, your last letter made us very sorrowful. We got over it. It's only for a little while. But he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." He said, "Now I understand that you get what it was that you're supposed to be sorrowful for, because it's led you to repentance. You've turned around and you're not doing those things anymore. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you may not suffer any loss from us concerning anything. For godly sorrow produces repentance." He said, if a godly sorrow and the right type of sorrow, not please don't punish me, but a godly sorrow produces repentance. It produces the turnaround and produces the restoration of that relationship. And he said, it produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Because the sorrow of the world, like Paul says here, it was only for a little while. It goes away. Doesn't produce any lasting fruits. But he said, if we observe this thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. There are certain things that a godly sorrow will do. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear and what vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you have proved yourself to be clear in this matter. He said, you have shown me that you have produced these things because of the sorrow that led you to repentance. But there's more that is involved in true repentance than turning away from sin. Most people would say, well, that's what repentance is. You just turn and go the opposite direction and you don't sin anymore. It involves recognizing our human nature and how human nature is in opposition to God. So the next factor of repentance that we have to recognize is we repent of who we are. Not just of what we've done. Repentance, yes, is of sin or transgressions or past sin. But we also have to repent of who we are. This one's a lot deeper than just looking into what we've done. It is looking at ourselves in a way that is more perspective of who we really are. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they who are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, all through Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul talks about being fleshly, being of the flesh, being carnal. And again, most people look at carnal as, oh, they're evil. The word carnal means fleshly or human. So anytime it says flesh, fleshly, or carnal, it's talking about the same thing. So here he says for they who are after the flesh, or after the fleshly mind the things of the flesh, but they who are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death. And you go, all of us are fleshly minded. All of us have a mind of the flesh. But you have to change to be spiritually minded. It says, the carnal mind, that fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So we come to the point of recognizing, this is describing me and who I am. And most of us don't want to look at it and admit, acknowledging the sin, that we had a carnal mind and it was in hostility against God. And we have to repent of that. So then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are carnal or fleshly or human cannot please God. The fleshly human mind, which none of us can get away from, he says, is enmity, which means in hostility against God. It's an opposition. So we have a mark against us to begin with. If we say, well, I'm ready to repent, but I haven't done anything. And we think, well, nobody would ever say that. We read the scripture. The young man said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. He said, oh, I've kept those since my youth. I've done all those things. I grew up in the church. Well, said, if you be perfect, then sell everything you have and follow me. He hadn't kept them all because his money was more important than his relationship with God. So here he says, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. He said, the fleshly mind cannot be subject to the law of God, so we have to have a spiritual mind. At my baptism, there was a deacon who said, he hasn't done enough to repent of yet. I was young when I got baptized, and he told my pastor, he hasn't done enough to repent of yet. And I said, I've got plenty to repent of. I know what I'd have done. I know what my mind is and how my mind thinks. And I know that even my mind as it is needs to be repented of. But you look at that and you say, well, what's a person to do then? He hasn't done enough to repent of yet. Okay, go out and spend 2 more years sinning and then you'll qualify to repent. Basically, go sow your oats and then come back and then you'll have something to repent of. No, I understood who I was, and it was painful. Probably more painful than what I had done. So we look at this in our process of repentance. It doesn't mean that we repent of only what we've done and past sin. That's the biggest part of repentance. But we also repent of who we are. As Paul would say, you know, do we go out and sin more? God forbid. I want to quote from Josh Billings. He says, it's much easier to repent of sins that we've committed than to repent of those we intend to commit. Future sins. And again, we can't think, well, I'm going to look at sin in my life. Oh, it's only of the past. No, when we look at sin, we have to look at where it comes from. How did sin begin in my mind? Where did it start affecting my mind till I came to the point where I was entrapped by it? It's part of the thinking and it's part of who we are. We have to get rid of the old man. We have to get rid of the carnal, fleshly mind. I'm going to go through the death, burial, and resurrection. And I do this when I counsel individuals for baptism because that's what baptism is and what it pictures. But Romans chapter 6. And verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been joined together in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. Just as it went death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is putting to death the old man, burying the old man, and putting it under the water, immersing it as a symbol, and then coming up to walk in a newness of life. And there's a dual description of the resurrection side of this, because we will be resurrected to eternal life. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the old man, the old mind, the way of thinking, is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed and we should not serve sin. We come to realize that we're worth very little except to God. That could be hard for some to accept. Well, no, I have great value, or I've done these wonderful things in life. But if we are not converted, and if we haven't gone through this process and continue to go through this process, we're worth very little. But God says, I've created you, I've given you potential, but there are things that you have to do. Mr. Armstrong used to say, I'm worth nothing more than dirt or filthy rags. And when you understand that, you come to that point when you understand the heart, when you understand your own mind. Job came to realize the same thing. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, he gives us a description of how he felt and how he related to finding out about his life. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. He says, I know that you can do everything. He said, I know that there's nothing that is going to be withheld from God. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. He said, I thought I had the answers, but I was talking about things I didn't understand. You've opened my mind to things. Things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He says, now I have a relationship with you because I have acknowledged and accepted the sin in my life. He says, now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, like Paul said, O wretched man that I am. He said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Repenting in dust and ashes was a symbol of humility. Knowing that you've sinned, they would shave their head and sit in ashes and often sackcloth, because sackcloth, if you've ever, the old time sack races, the burlap sacks, that's what a sackcloth is like. It's very scratchy material. And they would put it on as a sign of humility and just being uncomfortable. So he said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Some translations say, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The Jewish Publication Society has it correct in the way that it should be translated. He says, I repent seeing that I am dust and ashes. He wasn't just putting on a show and saying, okay, I'll do the rituals of looking like I'm humble. He said, after you have revealed yourself to me and I see you for who you are, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. I came out of the dirt of the ground, and I can't think that I have more special things within me than what I really am, which is just physical dust and ashes. The next area of repentance that we have to understand is repentance is towards God. If we're looking at the concept of repentance and the different facets of repentance, it's toward God. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. I mentioned this earlier. Acts chapter 20, we'll pick up in verse 20. Acts 20 and verse 20, it says, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, repentance toward God. And you say, well, who else would you repent to? Well, a lot of people look at repentance and they said, it's just a turning from my old sin without God really being involved in the picture. I'm not doing that anymore, so I repented. Did you go to God with that? Did you acknowledge it to God? The idea, there was an individual in the past who, again, had a relationship outside of marriage, and it was wrong. And he was addressed with it. And at the time told not to come back to church. Then he showed back up at church, and she was with him. And he said, I fixed it. I married her. Okay. That doesn't fix the problem. That doesn't remove the sin. It doesn't remove what you did. You can't just say, well, I committed a sin, but now I fixed it. We don't fix sin in that way. The sin was against God. Yes, he had sinned against the individual that he was with. He broke God's law, but he separated that relationship of him and God. David gave us this wonderful example in his Psalm of Repentance, and we'll turn to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51 is a good psalm to read before the holy days or even on the evening of Passover, because David goes through in this particular what's called a Psalm of Repentance. Even though the word repentance is not used, he describes what repentance is like. He says in verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. He had committed a sin, and it was wrong, something that he shouldn't have done. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. A symbol of being blotted out and no longer being seen. He says, wash me thoroughly but from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my sin. He didn't just say, okay, I sinned, but I fixed it. He said, I acknowledge my transgression. Some translations, they actually say, I confess my transgression. Some people say, I've repented of sin and I know God's forgiven me. You went to God and you told him you acknowledge the sin and accept responsibility. Well, no, I just know God's already forgiven me. No, here David gives us the example of confessing or acknowledging the transgression, asking God to remove the sin. He knew there were sins, that none of his sins were hidden from God and that they were open. And David even says in another place in Psalms, forgive me of my sins that I don't even know that I've been committing, my secret sin. Notice verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. Yet we look at that relationship and what happened with Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba. She was married. He caused her to sin. He sinned against Uriah when he told the rest of the army to back off and leave Uriah at the front of the army, and he was killed. He sinned against the nation because he was appointed as king of Israel, and yet he performed these horrendous deeds. So he sinned against these other individuals, but David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Because when it comes to the sin that we repent of and the sin that David was facing, he realized it's my sin against God's law. It's God's law that he broke. God put the law there of not to kill. God put the law there of not to commit adultery. So he says, against you and you only have I sinned. I broke my relationship with you. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. He said, I want you to cleanse me. He was asking for correction. Definition of purge is to purify. And when we look at hyssop, Barnes Notes describes the plant or herb that was used in by the Hebrews in sacred purification. He said, I want to be spiritually clean. The idea was to purify me by removing my sins. He says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Well, David wasn't sitting there with, oh, now I got broken arms and legs. He was saying that the weight of the sin that I realize that I have committed against God is a heavy burden, as if it were breaking my bones. He says in another psalm, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. He said, it's breaking down my bones. He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sin and blot out or wipe out, obliterate all my iniquities. Then he moves on and moves forward in a change that we have to do as well. When we recognize sin and we go to God and we confess sin and we repent of it, we have to move forward in a positive direction. He says, cleanse me, or create in me rather, a clean heart. He said, I want a fresh start, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Now, we've read several scriptures. He doesn't dwell with sin. Sin separates you from God. David says, do not cast me away from your presence, because I know when I sin, I have to restore that relationship or there is a separation. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I would teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. He said, other people will come to the same acknowledgement. And many have because of the writings of David. But he didn't just seek forgiveness of sin. He sought forgiveness of the guilt that he had, because the sorrow was a godly sorrow that David had over his sin. He said, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud for your righteousness. He said, if you remove this guilt of what I've done, I'm going to rejoice to a greater degree. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And these, O God, you will not despise. He said, that's where true repentance is, and that's what God wants to see. He doesn't say, oh great, they sacrificed an animal. Now I'm restored to them. No, he says, they came to me in a humble and repentant attitude, and they are changing. The sacrifices of God are that broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. So what kind of attitude does repentance require when we're looking at true repentance? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. There's another factor that we need to take into consideration when we repent and ask for forgiveness. Part of repentance is giving up rights to ourselves. It's part of what repentance is, and it's part of forgiveness, receiving forgiveness from God. Luke chapter 9. I know I'm moving quickly, but whoever gave the first Bible study went a little long. Luke chapter 9. In verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The word deny here means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself or one's own desires and interests. Some translations say you disown yourself. Part of true repentance and conversion is when you give up rights to yourself. I don't belong to myself anymore. I can't follow my own desires and directions and interests if it pulls me away from God. God comes first in everything. William's translation says, gives up all rights to oneself. And the New English Bible says, must leave himself behind. You leave the old man behind. Paul says, bury the old man. Not just leave him behind, but bury him. Crucify the old man, the old self. When we repent and we leave the old man behind, we start going in a different direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while you were a slave? Do not be concerned about it. He says, don't think, well, I can't be in the kingdom because I'm a slave. No, he says, you can still be a converted individual if you were a slave. But if you could be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Says, spiritually speaking, you're free. Likewise, he who is called while is free is now a slave. You're Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. He says, you're bought with a price. And when we go through the process of repentance and the forgiveness of sin, God says, I paid your penalty. Now you belong to me. I paid the penalty for death with the life of Jesus Christ. Now you're a slave of sin, or a slave to, not a slave of sin, brother, but a slave of righteousness, as Paul talks about. Being a slave of righteousness means you're also going to be producing fruit. You're going to be doing something. And there are fruits that we produce by the use of God's Holy Spirit, and even fruits that show true repentance. They show that a person understands it. I'll just reference Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around Jordan went out to him and were baptized with him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He said there are fruits that show that a person is repentant, that they truly understand it. Just as Paul said, you were sorry, but it was only for a little while. Now you're sorrowful, and it's producing a change. And he saw those fruits, and he said, that is what I want to see. Some translation says, bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. King James Version says, fruits that are meet for repentance. The Greek word means having weight or value. He says, bring forth things that have value in the process of repentance. We look at what fruits we need to be producing, and are we showing God that we're truly repentant by change, that there's something being produced in our lives? Are we developing our prayer life, Bible study, overcoming wrong habits, wrong thoughts? There has to be a deep conviction to totally remove sin, just as we go through the spring holidays, and people get very detailed in the removal of leaven. But sometimes in our spiritual life, we go, there's a room I don't want to go into. I don't want to go open that one up because I know what's in there. I'm going to clean the rest of my spiritual house, but that room, I don't want to open that door. Are we sorry that we have sinned and are sinners, or only sorry that we know we sinned? You can go, oh, it's been brought to me. I understand I've sinned. But are we only sorry that we know? Now I know and they know and that's embarrassing. Or are we sorry that we actually sinned? We saw the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 said, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world leads to death. One commentary states that works produce repentance and produces a change that will become permanent. It's a reformation, and it's not a mere regret. It's not just, oh, I regret sinning, or I regret that I did things wrong. It doesn't soon pass away. It produces permanent and abiding changes. A man who mourns over sin as committed against God and who seeks God for pardon will reform his life and truly repent. He who has grief for sin only because it will lead to disgrace or shame, or because it only leads him to poverty or pain, which is the sorrow of the world, will not necessarily break off from it and reform. It's only when it is seen as a sin that is committed against God and is evil in his sight that will lead a person to changed life. We have to see, when I sin, it is against God, and there is a definite separation in that relationship that has to be restored. It isn't just being sorry for suffering the consequences. And neither can we have the attitude, well, I admitted the mistake and I took care of the situation, so it's all better. That's not repentance. Taking care of sin or removing sin and its penalty can only happen in one way, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews said, you can't take that for granted. When we sorrow in the right way, it produces something in us. The word sorrow means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to make one uneasy, or cause him a scruple. True repentance, when we go through that process, is a clearing, cleansing. There's a couple verses in Acts, and I won't take the time to turn there, see if I can catch up a little bit. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, repent and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, that the time of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and be converted. The word converted means to turn. Repent and turn around, which is almost saying turn around, 180-degree turn, and turn around again as an emphasis. Repent and be converted, or continue to be turned around, that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached before you. Acts 26 and verse 20 says, "But to those first who are in Damascus and Jerusalem, and to all the country of Judea, and to all the nations, I have made known the command, repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." So this turning to God, restoring a relationship. The word turn, according to Strong's in the description of the Greek, is to turn to, as in the worship of a true God, or to cause to return or bring back to the relationship and to the love and obedience of God. If we don't consider repentance as being restoring a relationship, then we're missing out on a very important aspect of repentance. We think, well, why would God want us to be sorrowful of what we've done? Why would he want us to be sorrowful at all? People say, "Oh, you know, just think happy thoughts." No, it's being sorrowful because it brings you to the point that you're no longer going to do that or cause a separation. He says in Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent, so I don't have to rebuke and chasten." He doesn't want to have to do that. The word rebuke means call into account or show one his faults. As many of us that I love, I call them into account and I show them their faults. "And I chasten them" means training or correcting. And so going back to Paul's analogy, he says, put the old man to death, repent and do that so I don't have to be the one correcting you. Lastly, number 5, repentance is not just putting off the old man. That is repentance. You put the old man to death. You put off the old man. But true repentance is putting on the new one as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 21, he says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man." He says your conduct was wrong, you put off the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." He said, you put on a new man. You can't just say, well, I repented, I put the old man down. Well, then where are you going from here? What is next, and what is it that you need to do? So he says, you put on the new man. And the rest of our converted lives, we're putting on that new man. And as we know, I remember hearing this from Mr. Armstrong, the old man has a way of reaching back up out of the grave, and you see his arm come up, and you have to keep going over and pounding it down under the ground. Repentance is that lifelong process. And Paul, after spending decades teaching and preaching Jesus Christ and repentance, he stated, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that's what I do. And he says, I find a battle and a struggle that's going on, because he was still fighting the process of conversion. It's a struggle, it's a fight, and it's a battle. 1 John chapter 1:7 I'm going to go through a few verses there in John. I'm going to reference these. But 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We walk in the light and we have fellowship one with another and with him. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is always going to be that need to ask for repentance as long as we're physical, asking for forgiveness. When we're physical and we have come to the understanding that we sin, even within the mind. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So he said, if you confess your sin, he is faithful to forgive. That takes faith to believe, to say, well, I've confessed it to God, and I've already had that, accepted the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I have to understand, he says it will be forgiven. If I confess that and I've truly repented, not just, well, I confessed it, and I confessed it this morning, this afternoon, and this evening, and I've confessed it for the last 20 years. If it's the same sin and you're not changing and repenting of it, there's more that needs to be done than just confession. To confess means to acknowledge. To acknowledge it and be ready to replace it. He says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We all have that sin. Even if we're converted, we still sin. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate means one who pleads the case of another, an intercessor. We have Jesus Christ who goes to God the Father and says, I've been physical. I know what they're fighting. I've healed people. I've worked with people who had these issues. I know what it's like. And he is our advocate. And he's the propitiation concerning our sins. And not concerning ours only, but also the sins of the world. I plan to speak on propitiation, or hope to, soon. He says, by this, 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have known him if we keep the commandments. So you can't say, well, I've repented. Well, do you keep the commandments? No, I've just repented. I've been forgiven. He said, we know him if we keep the commandments. We do something further. We continue to move forward. We turn and do the opposite. If we broke God's law, now he says, you keep God's law. After being pierced in their hearts and sorrowful for what they did, the early church said, what do we need to do? And he says, repent. He said, turn around, repent. There's something else that goes with repentance, and it's part of the fundamental when we look at the basic doctrines of Hebrews 6. But let's look at one final verse, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14, he says, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God draws near, repent. But he says, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and believing, or repentance and faith. That's the next step in the basic doctrines of Hebrews 6, is faith towards God. So we repent and we believe. We believe, we understand, we know what God has promised, and we look forward to that. So true repentance is repentance from dead works. Repentance of the old man. It's repentance of who we are. It is repentance toward God, and as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. It's giving up ourselves and realizing that if we want to go through the process of repentance and truly be forgiven, then we are bought with a price. We give ourselves up, and it's putting on the new man, becoming something different. So it is a restoration of our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And when we look at it in that way, we can't just take it lightly. We can't just put certain things aside. Any sin, and if he said, if you broke one, you've broke them all, you've destroyed that relationship or separated yourself if it's not repented of and changed. It's no wonder we're told in Luke chapter 15, this is, likewise I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents.